This is the word of God from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 34. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how much you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? You have little faith. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is God's word for his people. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Cindy.
Now, wasn't it good to have Aubie back leading worship with us?
Come on, y'all.
That was good.
Thank you, Aubie.
I want to pray for us and we'll just jump in. Lord, we ask you to help us hear your word right. We ask you to do in us, through your word, things that we can't do in and of ourselves, Lord, that your word would have the power to liberate us, to obey your word, to give us the faith and the confidence to obey your word. Holy Spirit, would you protect us from any lens of shame or fear, that we could hear you aright, and grow more deeply rooted in your love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Toward the end of his public ministry, Brennan Manning made this statement. He said, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus is going to ask each of us one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? Did you believe that I loved you? And Manning says the real believers will answer yes, Jesus. I believed in your love and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But Manning says many of us who are so faithful in our ministry, in our practice, in our church going, will have to reply, well, frankly, no, sir. I mean, I never really believed it. I heard a lot of wonderful sermons about it and teachings about it. In fact, I gave quite a few myself. But I always thought it was just a way of speaking. A kindly Christian lie. A pious way of patting each other on the back and cheering each other on. And Manning concludes there is the difference between the real believer and the nominal Christian. So I ask you today, do you live as if you are deeply loved by God? Do you live as if you're deeply loved by God? As if you're deeply loved by a father who wants what is best for you. Friends, I don't know that Manning is right. I don't know that on Judgment Day we're only going to be asked one question. Did you believe that I loved you? What I do know, however, is that is the difference between how a believer lives and how a nominal Christian lives. True believers shape their lives around one concept, that we are deeply loved by an all-wise, all-good God. And if I'm deeply loved by an all-wise, all-good God, it's illogical to not trust him. It's illogical to disobey him. It's illogical to not want to spend time with him and enjoy him. No, the only logical response to being loved by an all-good, all-wise God is to trust him both today and with your future. It's to obey him rather than doing just whatever seems good to me. It's to set aside the distractions and spend time with him and enjoy him. That's logical. So again, I ask the question, do you live as if you're deeply loved by God? In full transparency, I think my own life is a mixed bag. By grace, I think there are many aspects of my life that thankfully have really learned to live as if I'm deeply loved by God. However, sadly, I think there are some other aspects of my life that haven't gotten the good news yet. Do I have any friends with me? Areas where I still very much struggle to live as if I'm loved. And so today I want to give us three angles to look at this question. And assuming you're like me, a bit of a mixed bag, these three angles might bring some clarity. Clarity about where we need to specifically invite the Holy Spirit to confront lies we believed. To confront lies that are creating distrust. And because of those lies, we are not living as fully aware of God's love as he intends for us to be. And so, friends, firstly, we should live as if we're loved by turning hypocrisy into intimacy. We have several families who are about to have babies. I want to say that's a beautiful thing. I'm so grateful for that. With that in mind, I'd like to give some free parenting advice. Because there's nothing better than getting parenting advice from a guy that's never been a parent. One of the things you learn when you have small children is you have to start speaking to your spouse in code. Because let's say Aunt Joy is coming. and let's say Aunt Joy is a lot of things, but she is not always a joy to be around.
Somebody's had an Aunt Joy.
Maybe Aunt Joy's a bit on the bossy side, fairly critical of things that don't meet her standards. And so you feel like the house has to be in tip-top shape before Aunt Joy gets there. Because otherwise Aunt Joy will provide you with some commentary. Some very unasked-for negative commentary. Knowing that, you have to be careful about how you speak about Aunt Joy with the little ones around. Why? Because if you say to your husband, honey, We've got to get grass cut because Aunt Joy is coming and she's so bossy and critical. If you say that, although you will outwardly sound excited when Aunt Joy gets there, oh, Aunt Joy, so good to see you. Give it a few minutes. And suddenly little Emma will be in Aunt Joy's arms and she'll say, Mommy told Daddy he had to cut the grass because you're bossy and critical. I hope you hear that when Jesus is being on your guard. Against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight.
Why? Because what you say behind closed doors reveals what you really think. Which is to say, it's what's really in your heart.
Now Jesus is preparing his disciples to handle persecution. And he's essentially telling them, don't be afraid of people who can just kill you. Be afraid of what can happen after death. He says, fear him who after your body has been killed has the authority to throw you in hell. Now, as jarring as that is, let's think about what he's saying. Perhaps what Jesus is showing us is if we only had the outward appearance of a spiritual life, if we go to church, look the part, but behind closed doors, we don't really care about God. We don't really care about letting him form us in our interior life. If that's the case, beware. Beware because perhaps the truth is we don't really want God. And perhaps we don't really want God because we're not real sure he wants us. That he loves us. And so beware because in the words of C.S. Lewis, all get what they truly want. But they don't always like it. Meaning for some, God will give them what they really wanted the whole time, the freedom of his absence. But sadly, friends, the essence of hell is the absence of God. So what does this passage mean for us in 2026 America? Because most of us will probably not face real persecution for the gospel. We might face some personal rejection from family or friends. We might be overlooked for a position at work. But we have the good fortune of living in a country that has been largely Christianized. It's been Christianized to the point that the vast majority of us probably will not face physical violence for our faith. So what does this mean for us? I think it calls us to consider what comes out of our mouths. When the pressure is on. Because when Jesus says, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. When Jesus says that, I don't think he means if you publicly acknowledge me around a bunch of your church friends, I'll acknowledge you before the divine council in heaven. No, he's talking about pledging your allegiance to Jesus when it's costly. When it might hurt your career. Or when you're around that friend who thinks religion is just a human construct for controlling the masses. What's the point? What really matters is what you profess when the pressure is on.
Why?
Because like fingers on a toothpaste tube, pressure reveals what's really inside.
Which means it's not just about getting your words right when you're under fire. No, it's about what you're cultivating on the inside when you're not under pressure. It's about what you're cultivating on the inside so that when the pressure's on, what is revealed because of that ongoing work. Because Jesus is telling this to the disciples, the people he's called in this passage friends. What's the point? These are men and women who are developing real relationships with him. They are the ones who should not worry when they are under pressure because the Holy Spirit will teach them in that moment what to say.
Why?
Because day in, day out, disciples, hear me on this, friends, day in, day out, disciples turn hypocritical faults into intimate confessions.
Why?
Because they're allowing Jesus to heal and restore their interior life.
Okay.
Disciples turn hypocritical faults into intimate confessions. Because that's how we allow Jesus to heal our interior life. It's been said that intimacy is into me you see. So please notice the invitation. As we said last week, every soul struggles with questions of identity. Every soul struggles with questions of purpose, with fears, with guilt and shame, with anger and resentment. And that's why hypocrisy, hear me on this, friends, hypocrisy is a problem for all of us on some level. According to scholar Alan Culpepper, the biblical idea of hypocrisy is to wear a mask or to play a role. So here's the brass tacks. If I simply just put on the worst of all masks, which we call the church face. If I put on the church face and simply act like I've got it all together, not really dealing with the struggles of my soul, you know what will happen? I'll crumble when the pressure is on. Why? Because when the pressure is on, I'll find out that fear or shame and guilt or the need to make a name for myself, I'll find out that those deep soul-level struggles are actually running my life a whole lot more than I wanted to admit. But if on the other hand, I'm using the Lord's Prayer like we discussed last week, I'm regularly getting honest with God about these difficult areas in my soul, those places where I naturally feel much more like a hypocrite than a Christian, if I'll get honest with those places, if I'll consistently take the mask off, what am I doing? I'm taking the mask off and stepping into intimacy with God.
Why?
Because intimacy is into me, you see. So through deep and honest confession, you've turned the feeling of shame or fear that would have promoted outward hypocrisy in your life, you've turned that into intimacy. Through intimate conversation with God, you've lived as if he actually loves you. You've let him see the painful places and love you right there. And now when the pressure's on, you know what will show up? What will show up is a depth of a relationship with God, a depth of a relationship that you've allowed the Holy Spirit to develop in you. And the Holy Spirit will indeed give you what to say in that moment. So friends, live as if you're loved by turning hypocrisy into intimacy and by turning greed into generosity.
Newsflash, Jesus is not an American.
I know some of you are like, wow, Chris, that was profound. Profound. They taught us that in seminary. It's really good.
Jesus is not an American, and you only have to contemplate this next scene
ever so slightly to be able to see that clearly.
A man comes up to Jesus saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Scholar Joel Green assumes that this is probably the younger brother. Because the older brother would have naturally had a double portion of the inheritance. So perhaps the younger brother just wants his share. And as an American, more importantly, as a younger brother, that all sounds very good to me. You hear that, Ben? But immediately Jesus launches into a parable about greed.
I want you to listen to this parable retold in an American context.
A certain American wound up making more money than he needed. So he started doing two things. Firstly, every year he took really nice vacations, and then he invested the rest of the money into his 401k. Then when he was able to retire at 65, he thought to himself,
you've done very well for yourself.
Now you can take it easy and play golf and keep traveling. And yet that night he had a massive heart attack and died. And when he stood before God, God said, you fool. I gave you the ability to earn a good living. And how did you help those in need with the money that you didn't need? How did you support your local church that's reaching your city with the name of Jesus? How did you support ministries that are reaching the ends of the earth with the name of Jesus and with humanitarian aid? You foolishly lived to satisfy your soul with your stuff, and now who's going to get all your stuff?
Friends, when you hear that through an American lens, this parable should be a powerful warning to us. Because the moral of the story is Jesus doesn't think about money the way we have been trained to think about money.
When my parents were teaching me to tithe, that is to give 10% of my income to the local church. When they were teaching me to tithe, they taught me to tithe first, not last.
Why?
Because they were trying to give me a kingdom orientation to money. My parents knew that our natural American orientation to money is backwards.
It's pay for all the other things first.
Pay for the subscriptions to whatever. Pay for those vacations. Pay for more card than I really need.
Pay for the kids to have several extracurricular activities.
And then if anything's left, give that to God.
But the kingdom orientation to money is the absolute opposite.
And let me say this, students.
Develop this now.
Develop it now when you don't have a mortgage to pay for.
And you don't have a car payment.
I'm serious.
I was your age, even younger, when my parents started teaching me this.
Made huge difference in my life.
Friends, the kingdom orientation is opposite.
It's give towards God first, meaning give towards those in need, towards the kingdom, your church and missions, give that first.
And then whatever's left, take the vacation.
And yes, the vacation might be to Tybee instead of the Bahamas.
But trust me, you'll be okay. It's the same ocean.
And maybe you can just afford a Toyota instead of a Lexus.
But trust me, you'll be okay.
Why?
Because it's the same car.
You'll actually be more than okay for two reasons.
Firstly, you'll start operating in the strange economics of the kingdom.
Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out.
A treasure in heaven that will never fail.
Now please understand, I utterly hate the prosperity gospel.
I hate it.
The prosperity gospel makes God out to be the great stock exchange in the sky.
Like if you give him your money, you'll become a millionaire.
That is a perversion of the gospel.
Trust me, I've tried to live generously towards God's kingdom and towards those in need,
and I'm still waiting on Ed McMahon to call me.
With his $10 million check from Publishers Clearinghouse.
Ed, if you're listening, my number is 706. All jokes aside, God making you wealthy is not what we're talking about here. But prosperity gospel aside, there is something about kingdom economics. It's like when by faith you live generously towards the poor and generously towards God's kingdom, somehow God just seems to take care of the finances. It's not that you get rich, it's just that he provides in unexpected ways. So firstly, you'll be okay because you're stepping out in faith and stepping into the kingdom. Secondly, you'll be okay because you'll be happy. Please hear me on this. Life, the life you long for is God's life. It's his joy. It's his peace. It's his deep happiness. And friends, in all seriousness, what tends to make life either great or terrible is the quality of your relationships. Why? Because it's not just the Bahamas or Tybee. It's the quality of relationships you take with you to the Bahamas or Tybee. It's not just the size of the house. It's much more importantly the quality of relationships in the house that make it a home. So the best way I know how to describe it is when you live generously towards God, what you're really saying is, God, I believe that you love me. I believe that because you love me, you provide for me. And so I want to be generous. Because I want to steward money in a way that pleases you. Because what makes life worth living is deep, loving relationships, not stuff. And God, the relationship I want to prioritize the most is my relationship with you. And friends, hear me on this. As you live this way, your heart becomes more and more aware that life is not found in the abundance of possessions. You find freedom. So live as if you're loved. By turning hypocrisy into intimacy, by turning greed into generosity, and then by turning fear of the future into seeking the kingdom of God now. One of the major fears I have often wrestled with is the fear of going too far for God. The fear of being too all in for God. So I'm tempted to play it safe. To play it safe in my confessions. Not really confessing all my sins and all my struggles before God and a few trusted friends because I might experience rejection. Or not really being extravagantly generous with my time and money because if I step out too far in faith today, one day I might find myself destitute on a street corner. Does anybody know that feeling? The story of George Mueller, however, inspires us to push past fear and push into faith. Living in Bristol, England, Mueller was discouraged by the weak faith he saw in the churches around him. People had very little trust that God would provide. They had very little expectation that God would really do something among them. And so, as a means of putting God's incredible faithfulness on display, Mueller decided to start an orphanage. Get this. He started an orphanage and yet made a commitment to never ask for money. He would simply publish the needs of the orphanage and then just pray for God to provide. And you know what? God backed Mueller up. God always provided. There are multiple stories of unsolicited donations of money or bread or milk coming in just hours before they were needed. So this was not comfortable. But the orphans were always fed. Over 10,000 orphans were always fed. Over 10,000 orphans were consistently taken care of during Mueller's lifetime. They never lacked. Mueller never went into debt. And the needs of over 10,000 orphans were met simply in response to Mueller's prayers. Now, there are three things I want you to hear in this story. Firstly,
Mueller's actions were entirely logical.
Friends, if I think the decision to take care of all those orphans is illogical, I'm not thinking like a Christian.
Although Mueller stepped way outside of any comfort zone I'm familiar with, he stepped out on entirely sound logic. I suspect Mueller reasoned that if God feeds the ravens day after day, if God does that, he will certainly hear Mueller's faith-filled prayers to provide for these orphans. Men and women who are made in the image of God.
So firstly, it's just logical.
Secondly, Mueller did what God showed him that God wanted to do.
Mueller didn't just come up with a good idea and then ask God to bless it.
No, Mueller saw all these orphan kids, got along with God in a secret place, and God showed Mueller how he himself wanted to meet the needs of those kids through Mueller.
And then thirdly, Mueller's obedience forced him to live present to God right here, right now.
Friends, God is always at work. God is always present.
The problem is, I am rarely present.
Fear invites me to live into the future. Regret invites me to live in the past. Faith calls me to live right here, right now.
And this is what it means to seek his kingdom first. As we said last week, God's kingdom is wherever God's will is being done.
So seeking his kingdom first means living in trusting obedience to what he's already taught us.
Just obeying his word.
Doing what he's already showed us in general. And then specifically looking for what he's doing around us right now.
Looking for what he's doing around us now so that we can step out in faith and join him right here, right now.
Because as we step out and do God's will, guess what? We are stepping into the kingdom.
And friends, we can have far more confidence that he's pleased to give us the kingdom than even the disciples in this scene.
Why?
Because unlike the disciples in this scene, we know how the story ends.
We know that Jesus wanted to give us the kingdom so bad that he literally died to give it to us.
Do you see it, friends? It is completely illogical that God so loved us that he took on human flesh, that he taught us, that he lived among us, that he healed us, that he died for us.
It is completely illogical to believe all that and then believe if I put myself out there for God, I'll be left time dry tomorrow.
But it's not just illogical on that level. The logic that God calls us to, the logic of the Christian, is the logic of George Mueller.
It's Mueller's ability to feed and raise over 10,000 orphans.
Why?
Because Jesus didn't just die for us. He was raised from the dead.
Friends, if you don't have a living Savior, good luck feeding 10,000 people without asking for money.
But Jesus has been raised from the dead.
He's ascended to the throne of heaven as the King of kings and Lord of lords.
So of course he can provide.
Of course he wants to provide as we seek to do his will.
Our God is alive and active and working around us and inviting us to join him in what he's doing right here, right now, day after day.
And if I'm willing to say to fear, you are no longer my master.
Nope, God, right here, right now, I'm looking for what you're doing.
I'm looking for how I can join you in the work you're doing.
So would you show me?
Holy Spirit, empower me to live today as if I'm loved.
As if I'm loved by the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God of the universe.
If I'm willing to make that my prayer, wow, what God can do.
He can move you and me from hypocrisy to intimacy.
He can move you and me from closed-fisted greed to open-hearted generosity.
He can move you and me from fear of the future to experiencing the kingdom of God now.
Friends, that's how you live, as if you're loved.
Do you want that? If so, pray for it right here and right now.
Look at that place where fear is holding you back. Maybe it's the fear of really getting honest with God and others about things you're struggling with.
If that's where you are, would you ask for boldness? Ask for boldness to push past the fear and really have that conversation with God. Really have that conversation with a pastor, maybe me or one of our staffers, or just a trusted Christian about a vulnerable place where you need to see God bring freedom. Or maybe for you, it's giving.
You've never been a consistent giver. And the truth is, you're scared.
Scared that there won't be enough.
Today, would you ask God for the courage to push past the fear and begin to live a life of kingdom generosity? Maybe for others of you, it's that coworker who desperately needs a conversation about Jesus. You've been waiting for the right day to come, and that right day has never come. Because what you need is not the right day, you need courage. So what if today you stepped out and said, God, give me the courage.
The courage to just look at that coworker and say, hey man, we've been talking about a lot of things for a lot of years.
But I've often wondered about your spiritual life.
Can you tell me what that's like for you?
And just ask that God might give you the courage and the boldness to see what he's doing in that person's life.
Stand with me. And let's pray.
I want every eye closed, every head bowed.
And I just want you to take a minute.
We're going to have a minute of silence. I just want you to get honest with God about that place where fear is holding you back
and where you need to take a step to live as if you're loved.